Well, I hope you never end up in court, and if you do, you're a witness, not in the dock. But in his book, Disorder in the Court, one particular humorist came across these true instances that actually took place. The lawyer, the barrister, whatever is the correct term, said to the person he was questioning, "What is your date?" Well, the person in the dock replied, "July the 15th. "What year?" said the barrister. "Every year," said the man in the dock. On another occasion, the barrister said to the man who was in the dock, "What gear were you in at the moment of the impact?" He replied, "A Gucci sweater and Reebok trainers." I think he meant gear of the car. Again, another occasion. "How old is your son, the one living with you?" 38 or 35, I can't quite remember." "Well, how long has he lived with you?" 45 years. Some of them are not the brightest, are they, bless them? This one. "All your responses must be oral." "Okay, okay. What school did you go to?" "Oral." Or these one-liners, stupid questions that were asked. "The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he?" Or, "Were you present when your picture was taken?" So lawyers ask stupid questions as well as the people in the dock. Now, from the ridiculous to the significant. And we're going to look at the trial of Jesus, the denial by Peter in the Gospel of Mark. The two stories are woven together. And they lead, of course, to the most important events in world history. Events that split time in two, BC, AD. And events that we're still remembering with Christians all around the world. 2 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus. How many will be celebrating communion this day, remembering the events of that first Easter? Now, in verse 53 and verse 54, we're told they took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law came together. They followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The trial of Jesus really is like a puzzle, and there are five pieces to that puzzle. And we'll put it together in a few moments. But Jesus was arrested about midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the next 12 hours, he would be tried 6 times. Now, you heard that right. 6 different trials before he was crucified. If you pick up a Bible dictionary, they will often give you the chronology and tell you what those trials were. First of all, before Annas. Between 1 and 5 a.m. he was tried before Annas. Second, before Caiaphas. Again, between that time period of 1 and 5 a.m. The third trial before the Sanhedrin, between 1 and 5 a.m. The fourth trial took place between 5 and 6 a.m. and that was before Pilate. And also the fifth trial before Herod, between 5 to 6 a.m. before finally he was sent back to Pilate again, roughly between 5 to 6 a.m. None of the Gospels give us all 6 instances together. You have to do some detective work and piece the different parts of the puzzle together. But like I say, any good Bible dictionary will give you the trials and the times and the Bible passage in their correct order. Now, in the passage this morning, Mark in his Gospel records what we could refer to as trial number 2. Jesus before Caiaphas. And this trial would take place in what we would probably refer to as a kangaroo court. Not a court full of kangaroos, of course. That is a term to say it is a sham court. A sham court. Because the Jewish authorities break all their legal precedents. They break all the rules in rushing through a trial of Jesus. For example, in Jewish law, you could only hold a court in daytime, in daylight. But this takes place at night. Under Jewish law, you had to meet in an official courtroom. But this is in the home of Caiaphas. Under Jewish law, courts had to be open affairs. Court reporters could come and to take note and see what was happening. But this is a closed shop. Only the select few are allowed in. And if you take time to look it up, they break procedure after procedure after procedure in rushing through their verdict on Jesus. In every sense of the word, it is a kangaroo, a sham trial. And like I say, it kind of divides up into five pieces. There are five key players in the story. And if we look at each one briefly, it'll give us an overview, a clear picture of what happened. First of all, we have Caiaphas in verse 53. Caiaphas was the high priest. The high priest was really the representative of the people to God. He was supposed to listen to the people and plead their case before God. Once a year as high priest, Caiaphas was allowed to enter the Holy of the Holies, a special part of the temple, only one time and once a year, and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So that was the highlight of his job. The rest of the time, well, he oversaw the running of the temple. He was in charge of the treasury, the money. He controlled the temple police, the bouncers. And he looked after the lower ranking priest and attendants. So he ruled over the temple. And he ruled over what we call the Sanhedrin. And we'll come back to them in a minute. History tells us that Caiaphas had this position for 19 years. Not the Bible, but historical records. 19 years. All the people before him only ever had it for 2 years. I think Caiaphas was the Sepp Blatter of his day. If you don't know who Sepp Blatter was, what have you been watching on the news recently? He, of course, is the or was a former FIFA president who held his position year after year after year because he knew how to bribe. He was a corrupt man, allegedly, just in case he's listening. But he had to resign in June because of bribery and corruption. But because he knew how to play the system and which people to keep happy, he kept his position. And it looked like he was going to be there forever. But eventually his sins found him out. And Caiaphas, I believe, was very similar. He knew how to play the system. He put his own people in positions of authority and he kept the job when he should have been long gone. So he was a corrupt individual. Not perhaps someone you would want in that important position. He was head of the Sanhedrin. Verse 55 says, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. Who's the Sanhedrin? Well, they were a kind of a committee, a ruling body of 70 men. So with the high priest, it made a court or a ruling body of 71 men. Their membership was priest, scribes, elders, really anyone in authority in the Jewish community. Religious, politicians. They were a court that held the power. Executive, judicial, civil, criminal law, church, ecclesiastical law or synagogue law was all under their sway. But they made themselves a problem. They'd already determined in their hearts Jesus must die. He doesn't play by our rules. He keeps upsetting people. He keeps doing things that we're against. He heals people on the Sabbath when he could wait till a Monday or he could wait for a Tuesday. But he insists on doing it on the Sabbath. He breaks our rules again and again and again. He's stirring up the people. They're going to follow him and not us. And so they determined at the end, when they heard he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, this man is too powerful. We must kill him. Reminds me of the Indian tribe out in the Amazon jungle who had a doctor visit them. And he said, look, the reason you're getting sick is the water you are drinking is contaminated. And they would scoop it up in their hands and they'd say, no, it's not, it's clear. And the doctor would say, no, it's full of bacteria. You can't see it with your human eye. And they'd say, no, 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 there's nothing wrong with our water. So he got himself one of those, what do you call it, things you look down, microscope? Not telescope. That's the stars, Colin. A microscope. And he put some water on a slide and he lined up the tribespeople and he called them in. And one by one, they looked through the microscope and they saw the bacteria in the water. And of course, it frightened them. Later that night, when he was asleep, they broke into the doctor's hut and they smashed the microscope. Now, for them, their problem was solved because they'd got rid of the implement that showed them the problem. But you and I know it didn't help the problem at all, because the water was still contaminated. And the Sanhedrin here think, if we get rid of Jesus, we get rid of our problem. But it doesn't change the problem at all. Well, the Sanhedrin are determined to get rid of Jesus. How are they going to do it? False witnesses. False witnesses. And in verse 56 to 59, they bring them in. And the Jewish law, Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, you had to have two witnesses who agreed. But where are you going to find two witnesses in the early hours of the morning? And they just so happen to be there. Again, it's a sham. These are false witnesses. They've been set up. But because it's early morning and it's spur of the moment, they haven't had time to remember their lines, their script, and get their story straight. So even the witnesses botch it up and they contradict one another. But instead of dismissing them, they still hear them and take it as truth. And what is so sad is these are the guardians of truth, the Sanhedrin. And yet they are corrupt to the core. They want false witnesses that they are paying. And if that's not bad enough, they're doing it in the holy season, at festival time. When they should have been at their purest, we see them at their most evil and corrupt. So that's the Sanhedrin. Thirdly, we have the witnesses. Well, we mentioned them. Their stories didn't align. Reminds me of the story of the four boys who turned up for school and they were late. And the teacher knew why they were late. They just deliberately wanted to waste half an hour of school time. So as they came in, they looked at the teacher and they knew they were in for it, so they'd rehearsed their story perfectly. Said, miss, now hold on, miss, hold on. We couldn't help being late. We got a puncture on the way here. Mum was driving us to school and we got a puncture, so we had to stay. And it was okay, miss, because we all helped. And we all helped fix the puncture and get the new tyre on. And we're all here safely, so no panics. We've been really good, but we're sorry we're late. The teacher wasn't having it. She said, right, you stand in that corner. You stand in that corner, you stand in that corner, face the wall. So they all stand in the corner facing the wall. She then gives them a bit of paper and a pen, and she says, which car tyre was it that got the puncture? I think there's a verse in the Bible that says, be sure your sins will find you out. And if you tell the truth, well, you never have to worry about it, do you? But when you tell a lie, well, it's only a matter of time before you're caught out. And these false witnesses, their stories can't agree. They've had no time to align them up. The charges were false. Everybody knew it. And these false witnesses won't make any difference whatsoever. So we got Caiaphas, corrupt. The Sanhedrin, corrupt. The false witnesses, corrupt. And then we see Jesus, verse 60 to 61. A light in a room full of darkness. Look at what it says. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Throughout this time of false accusation, Jesus said nothing. Complete silence. I guess there are two reasons for this. First, the charges were false. Everybody knew it. So as far as Jesus was concerned, you don't answer lies. So he remained silent. Secondly, he was aware that this trial, these events, were just pieces in a far bigger picture. We call that God's plan of salvation. Perhaps Jesus, well, I'm sure Jesus did know. And he was certainly fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah, hundreds of years before, in chapter 53, verse 7, said that the Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus refused to speak to these lying people with the truth, to fulfill prophecy, and because there was no point. They weren't going to believe him anyway. Eventually, Caiaphas gets him to swear by oath. And by oath, Jesus is prepared to tell the truth, because that's all you can do, by oath. And he gives a response: I am who you claim to be. In fact, he quotes two Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in response to being forced by oath. And in these verses, Jesus gives some strange quotations. Let me read them. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man. That was a messianic term from the Old Testament. A term applied to the coming Messiah. Jesus is saying, look, you know who I am. I'm fulfillment of what the scripture says. And then he goes on to say, and you people who are judging me here in this kangaroo court one day will stand before me when I judge all men. You'll see me at the right hand of the Mighty One, enthroned. But for Caiaphas, that is just too much to handle. And he tears his clothes. An outward demonstration that he considers the reply of Jesus to be blasphemy. And Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin no longer need false witnesses. They have the testimony of Jesus. Either he is who is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, or he's a blasphemer. And they choose the second option. What is the penalty for blasphemy? For them, it is death. And what happens? They spit upon him, they beat him up, and they condemn him. We then have the fifth and the final piece of this puzzle, Peter. And I'm glad Mark introduces Peter into the story here, because so far it has been negative, negative, negative. And although Peter's story is negative, there is a bit of light in it. There is light at the end of the tunnel, we might say. Let's have a look at it. Verse 66. Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, she said. But he denied it. He denied it. Peter, of course, started life as Simon. Jesus said, Simon's all right, but I've got a better name for you. We're going to call you Mr. Dependable. Well, that's what it says in my translation. Mr. Dependable. The Rock. When everyone else is weak, you'll be strong. You'll be someone I can lean on and depend on. And yet when Jesus is here in his time of need, it is Mr. Dependable. It is the Rock, Peter, who lets him down. Peter declared two times, even if all the others fail you, Lord, not me. I'm not like them. I'll stay true. Emphatically, he insisted, I'll even die for you if that's what it takes. And yet it took a little tiny servant girl to break the tough, hard, rock-like fisherman. Well, Peter, let's remember, has his guard down. He is emotionally and physically shattered. The events that have led to this point have left him emotionally and spiritually drained. And so he responds perhaps in a different way than if you'd have caught him when he was full of energy and spiritually alive. And a little girl says to him, you were with that bloke, weren't you? And how derogatory, says that Nazarene. It's a negative term. Can anything good come from Nazareth? No. It's like saying, can anything good come from Gosport? Can anything good come from, well, you can fill in the blanks. Apologies if you're from Gosport. You are. You were born in Gosport, weren't you, Colin?
I was.
Hey, rest my case. No, I'm only joking. The little girl says, your face looks familiar. You were with that Nazarene. And Peter says, no, I weren't. He makes a quick escape. He's in a less conspicuous place. And she says, This fella's one of them. And then when Peter responds, all the crowd says, we know you're one of them. You're a Galilee. You've got a northern accent. You're a northerner. We're all southerners, but you're north. You are. And three times Peter denies knowing Jesus. In verse 68, verse 70, and verse 71. And verse 72 is perhaps one of those saddest verses in the Bible. A failed, heartbroken man. And Peter wept. Jesus walks by, he looks at Peter, and Peter weeps. And immediately, the cock crowed. Fulfilling the words of Jesus. Again, these circumstances are not circumstances out of control. They're as Jesus predicted. He predicted three times he would die, as well as the whole Old Testament, pointing forward to the cross. He predicted the events. Even the fact Peter would deny him and the cock would crow as the sign. Part of a bigger plan. No accidents in the life of Jesus, only appointments. And I said, I'm glad this is put in here because so far it's all negative and downhill and dark. But there's light at the end of the tunnel. There is a silver lining in the cloud. What is the silver lining? Yeah, Peter has failed. But it's not without hope. Jesus predicted it. And Peter knew that in Jesus there is forgiveness, even when we deny him and fail him. Just think of the difference between, say, Judas and Peter. Judas admitted his sins to the priest when he betrayed Jesus, but he threw down the money, he went out, he hanged himself. He had no hope. Peter wept over his sins, repents, and finds a second chance. Judas experiences remorse. He's sorry for what he's done. But Peter, repentance. He's going to turn away from what he's done. Judas went from the upper room, and we're told it was night. The whole situation is shrouded in darkness. When Peter went out to weep, it was the start of a new day. There was light coming after the darkness. For Judas, it was a deliberate betrayal and therefore the end of his relationship with Jesus. For Peter, it was a temporary mistake, a blunder, a failing in his walk with Jesus. And so for Peter, yeah, he fails, but it's not going to be the end of the story. After the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus is going to pull him on one side and three times he'll say, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? And Peter can affirm three times for the three times he denied. There is hope, even in our failures. And what makes the difference? What's in between the two? The cross and the resurrection. And why are we going to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because that's where we find our forgiveness. Not in bread and wine, they're just symbols. But in the death of Jesus, for those who call on him, there is forgiveness. No matter what we've done. There's no line that we can step over that puts us outside of his love. If we come humbly and in repentance, there is forgiveness. There's new life for those who respond to Jesus. Let's pray, shall we?